Life Fellowship. We're glad to have you with us this morning on the last official weekend of summer. Sad. It is sad. Sorry. But it's supposed to be like summer-like weather for a few more weeks, so it's all good. I have a few announcements for you. Hopefully you grabbed a bulletin. It has all of them listed. If not, there's some extra over there by the offering basket. We have several special events coming up this month. This week, ladies, we'll be resuming our coffee connection on the first Thursday of every month. And so we'll meet at 7 o'clock at Panera this Thursday, and I'll be sending out an email to remind you all of that. And then next Sunday, a week from today, we are going to do another breakfast potluck. We did one earlier at the beginning of the summer, and it was popular, so we're going to try it again. So just come a little early at 10 o'clock and bring your favorite brunch dish. It can be pastries, it can be an egg casserole, it can be meatballs, qualifies. So anything you like to have for breakfast or brunch, we'll provide the drinks and the paper products. So just we'll do a little potluck from 10 to 10:30 before service. And then in a couple weeks, we're going to do another 3 days of prayer event. So that'll be Wednesday through Friday, September 13th to the 15th. And that'll be like we've done in the past from 6 to 8 in the morning and then 6 to 9 in the evening at the Robertsons. And there's always goodies. And we usually start praying about a quarter past the hour until the top of the hour. And then there's a transition time so you can come and go and grab goodies and that kind of thing. So hopefully you'll be able to join us for at least 1 hour that week. And then lastly, 2 weeks from today, Sunday, September 17th, will be our other special offering. We did one back in March that was for foreign missions projects, and this one will be for the local ministries we're involved with. The bulk of it helps us support ministries like Lucille's Home and the Salem Leadership Foundation, and we've supported a Gospel Guy, the Pregnancy Hope Pregnancy Center in the past. We've done different local things and helps us just do ministry here in our local community. So that's what that will be for, and that goal is $8,000. And then also wanted to let you guys know that Sunday school will be starting back up next week for the kids, kindergarten through fifth grade. They'll be back in the gym, and that will start again next week. Tonight there is prayer at the Robertsons at 7 o'clock, so grab your prayer cards and drop them off in the offering basket over on the side before you leave.
Hi, I also just, I sent out some invitations, but I wanted to invite any of the ladies in the church who would like to come to my house this coming Saturday for a tea party that we are having for Lucille's Home. And this is just, it's kind of a get to know about Lucille's Home in my home. And I've invited Morgan Ramsdale, who is on our board, and she is our empowerment coach for our families, and some people who have been supporting Lucille's Home. But just as an opportunity, if you've been curious about what Lucille's Home is all about and our ministry house and the families we serve, we're just going to open up and have a little tea party and talk about opportunities that we have to minister to families. And this last week, I got to actually be in the room with one of our former moms as she gave birth. And she didn't have anybody with her. She was at Salem Hospital. The dad showed up about 5 minutes before because he had had a blowout on I-5. So I was just grateful that God had worked out that opportunity. That's an amazing opportunity. But anyway, there are lots of opportunities. And if it's something that you've just been curious about, please come and see me. I can give you, we just live like 3 blocks from here. And we'd love to have you.
Awesome. Thank you. Yeah. Thanks, Sharon. What time is that at?
Oh, yeah, that's from 3 to 4:30 on Saturday.
3 to 4:30 this next Saturday. Tea party. That'll be awesome. So a couple of other announcements before we dive into the word this morning. We, as a church, have decided to do something kind of outside the box a little bit, different than what we've done in the past. This is our fourth year as a church, and so we're now starting this fourth year, and so it's sort of our senior year, if you would. We're getting ready to graduate. Is that how it works? No. Anyway, it's our fourth year, and so what we're wanting to do this year is really focus on deep discipleship and going deep, going relational and building some real deep roots in community. And so what we're going to start is a thing called relational leaders training. And there's a little brochure thing back here that anyone can pick up. And this relational leaders training is all about developing disciple-making leaders. So if you're a person who's like, you know, I've been a Christian for a long time, and I know that I'm supposed to be making disciples. I don't really know what that looks like for me in my life and in the framework of where I'm at and how that's supposed to work. And then what we want to do is we want to take you through this discipleship making leadership course, which is a pretty large commitment. It's not something that we're saying to you, hey, come and just meet with us periodically, or come and meet one time, and then boom, you'll know what you need to know in order to do it. It's a lifestyle commitment kind of a thing. And so on Wednesday nights, starting September 20th, so at the end of this month, through June 13th, so think about that for a second. It's about 35 weeks with some breaks in between for holidays, but 35-week commitment. And we're going to be holding these on Wednesday nights at Rolling Hills Baptist Church, which is the church that we met in 2 weeks ago. And you guys did an awesome job showing up to, by the way, and I was super proud of you and bragging about you all over the place. But that's you don't need me to brag about you, right? So 35-week course. That's designed to equip and develop believers with the knowledge, experience, leadership skills, and spiritual maturity that they need to apply the truth of the gospel to the harsh realities of people's lives. And so that's what it's all about. It's going to be small group discussions. There will be food provided, a small dinner, and there will be childcare available if you need it. And so it shouldn't be something that you're like, oh, well, like, I have, you know, I don't have any childcare, or I can't get there because dinner, I need to make dinner. We've fixed all those excuses for you. And so, I mean, issues. So make sure you sign up, and you can sign up with me, you can sign up with Liz or Sergio, and let us know that you're coming, and we're going to facilitate those. The elders are all behind this, and we're all going to participate in helping lead this, facilitate it, so you can get to know the elders a little bit better, you can get to know some other people in the church as well better. And so it's a great opportunity. The cost is $25, and that's for the entire year per person, $25 per person. So think about it, pray about it. I highly, highly encourage you to go through it and participate in it. The goal is then that as we're praying for 50 more people to come to Way of Life Fellowship, that not only would the elders be a part of this discipleship making and leadership, but that we as a church would all be prepared in order to do the disciple making fellowship and the necessary things that we need in order to make disciples that disciple people. Okay? Amen? All right. All those that said amen should be there. Okay. Also, we have a president of the United States that declared today to be a national day of prayer, which is pretty amazing, pretty awesome that we live in a country that is free to pray, and that whatever your belief is on the guy himself, the fact that he knows that prayer is important is a pretty big deal. And so today we've been called to pray, and pray specifically for those that are in the Louisiana coastline, Houston, and the southeastern Texas area, as the floodwaters are receding and as all sorts of different issues arise from that. And so we want to just take some time and pray. And so I will open it up, and then if you would like to pray, pray loud. And pray out, and we'll just pray for those. We're also going to pray for India, specifically the flooding. That's right, monsoon season in India, and it's worse than it's been in the last 50 years, from what they're saying right now.
You already know that the mudslides have had their Right.
And we're missing over 600.
Yeah. Okay, so in mudslides in Sierra Leone because of the monsoon season as well, which has killed over 1,000 people and 600 are still missing. And so in comparison, you look at the flooding in Houston and what a tragedy it's been, and the loss of life has been pretty minimal in comparison to 1,000 to 1,600 people in Sierra Leone, and well over that in India. And so let's just pray that the Lord would protect and do what he does best. Lord, we pray for peace to come in the hearts and minds of the people that are being inflicted in these areas. Lord, with heavy and torrential downpours of rain. Father, we know that you bring rain on the land. We also know that you bring tragedy to spark people's minds to you and bring their attention to you. And Lord, we don't know why these things happen except for that there is sin in the world. And we need you, and we need to recognize you as our Savior. And so, Father, we pray right now desperately that you would help find the people in Sierra Leone that are missing. Lord, protect those people that are in India. And Father, I pray that you would bring them to Jesus because of this tragedy. And Father, I pray that you would protect those that are in Houston and the Gulf Coast area, Lord, of the United States. I pray that you would make your name great and make your name known, Lord, as I have been seeing that you have been doing that. People have been praising you, viral videos of people singing gospel songs and praising you amidst the destruction and devastation. Father, we declare that you are God and that we want to see you even in the midst of tragedy, Lord.
Water.
Yes. Father, do your work. Do what you can do best and what only you can do, Lord. Bring about all the stories of godly people. Bring about the stories of people seeing visions and dreams of Jesus and coming to faith in him, Lord. Father, I pray that you would receive all the credit, all the glory for all of the people that have served in order to help and assist in the rescue efforts in Texas, Lord. May you receive the glory, and may it be good glory, Lord God. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, thank you. Thanks for praying. Thanks for being a people that prays. Thank you for being faithful in that. We're going to dive into the Word this morning. It has been a while since I have spoke to you. I was feeling like withdrawals. And so I'm really just grateful for the opportunity to be able to preach and to have a discussion with you and to open the Word of God together. The last 3 weeks have been this pressing matter on my heart, and so I was going to start my series on Stop It this week, but I'll start Stop It next week, and so we're going to do at least a 4-week series on Stop It, and I think you'll enjoy it. It's going to be a pretty fun one. But today I wanted to talk about something that's been pressing on my heart, and it really took 3 weeks of study and looking and kind of dissecting for me to really kind of come to grips with this. And I had some conversations with some of you about this concept and the concept of Christian wealth and need and contentment and greed and what is happening with Christians in the area of gathering stuff. And so I started thinking a lot about it, and I started kind of writing out all of the questions that I have in my mind about it. I've been raised in a culture where Christians had a lot of stuff. Almost every Christian I knew growing up was fairly wealthy and had what they had what they needed to get by. They had whatever they needed, they had that to get by. And so I started kind of writing out, okay, and studying and writing out what are the needs that we have. I love survival shows, like the shows where they're like, here you go with like 10 things, good luck, we're leaving, you know? And they're like stuck there alone on an island with bears and wolves, and everybody starts out all prideful and they're all like, I'm a survival expert. And then by the end they're like, Mom, I need my mother, you know, I long for her. And it's like, family, I need touch. I just need to see somebody. And then they get home and then they're like, oh, it wasn't that bad, right? And so what is it that we need to survive? And so I started looking it up and seeing what is it that people think that we need, and what is it that Christians think that we need. And really, there comes a point where you have to ask yourself, there are things that we need, and you get to a spot where you're like, I need air, water, shelter, you know, food, I need physical interaction with people, I need work, something to, you know, deal with my mind and process things, and I need those sorts of things. But and the difference between an immature person and a mature person in life is that when we start to list out our needs, all of these needs are for me. I need food, I need air, I need water, I need shelter, I need work, I need these things. And I think the thing that kind of differentiates that or kind of leads us to maturity is when we, regardless of how much we have, turn from saying what I need to what do others need. Other people need food. Other people need clothing. Other people need shelter. Other people need these things in life. And so what can I do in order to help them to receive those things? And so this concept of greed and gluttony and just this gathering culture that we have that is, I need more stuff. Then I need to can my stuff so I can keep it longer. Right? There's a story of a guy that I was reading who was an art collector, and he was super excited about this one piece of art that he came across, and he wanted desperately to find it. And so he sent his agent out in search for it. And the guy went all the way across the pond and went to Germany, and he went there in order to search for this piece of artwork that this guy desperately wanted. And he calls him finally after 3 weeks and says, I've got good news for you. I found the artwork that you're looking for. And the guy's like, yes, great. And he said, and it won't cost you a dime. He said, this is like a six-figure piece of art that I'm looking at. What do you mean it's not going to cost me a dime? He said, I found it in your warehouse in an unopened crate. You had bought it already before. And we get to this point in life when we amass a lot. And so this morning we're going to be talking about this. Sin seldom strides into our lives announcing its hostile intentions. It prefers the stealth, camouflage, covert, or even better, it likes to appear as friendly. Thomas Aquinas taught that when we do evil, we always will act under the aspect of the good, meaning we intend, our motivations, our desires are to do good, but sin creeps in and masks itself as a friend only to pull us away. Let me give you an example. Ahab was coveting this guy, Naboth's vineyard in his heart. He coveted Naboth's vineyard, which is one form of grief or one form of greed. He desperately wanted this vineyard, but he wasn't going to act on it until Jezebel, his queen, acting under the banner of entitlement, says to him, are you the king of Israel or not? And she arranged for Naboth's death and seized the vineyard. Sometimes when we buy into the lies that Satan feeds us, we make ourselves opposed when we buy into the lies every time, not sometimes, every time we buy into the lies that Satan gives us, we buy into it and we become opposed to God's will. Ahab was being told something that was spun in a way that was to tempt him, to say, you're entitled to this. You deserve it. You deserve this. I mean, we've all heard commercials where they say, you deserve it, or you should do this, or you should get that, or you should grab all of this. Because why? Because you deserve it. It's yours. You don't even have to put any money down. And there's more. Always, right? Always more. In this era of fake news and all of this stuff that's being spun in one way or the other, we're being influenced on a daily basis to believe lies, and we're continually turned away from Scripture and pointed toward the world and worldly wisdom. And sometimes as a church, we get really caught up in this concept of worldly wisdom, so much so that godly people will give worldly advice in disguise. They will give it to you as it is good, godly Christian counsel, and you should follow the advice of good, godly Christian counselors. Even when we have great intentions and motivations, we can be convinced and deceived into believing that the lie is greater than the truth. This morning I want to broach a subject that's been really firmly planted on my heart, and after weeks of wrestling with it, I believe the Lord wants me to present this issue to you. And I want to do so, though, with humility, and I want to do so with grace and with the typical humor and sarcasm that you've grown accustomed to, right? So the issue this morning is this issue of Christian wealth. Christian wealth. Now, in this culture, we can talk about sex easier than we can talk about wealth. We can talk about any number of things easier than we can talk about wealth and riches. We're very particular about that. Have you ever felt nervous about asking somebody, how much do you make in a year? Yeah, right? It's almost easier to ask them, hey, have you been dating your wife? Have you been taking your, you know, have you been, I will pry into your life in all sorts of different ways. But if I was to ask, what's your net worth? How much do you have in your bank account? That's an untouchable subject. We just don't deal with it. Why? Because we live in a culture that is all about greed, gather, collect, wealth. It's private. So, just like every major issue in life, the Christian worldview of wealth should come from Scripture, not from financial planners or even the wisest worldly counselors, or for that matter, Christian financial advisors who do not hold to the biblical worldview on this matter. So let's begin with the most logical place that we can, is scripturally speaking. Let's begin in the Old Testament. Oftentimes, we use the Old Testament in order to fodder our belief in collecting wealth. And this is where things sort of started to come to light to me over the past couple of weeks. There are many times in the Old Testament, many times, a lot of times in the Old Testament that God gave riches to a person. He did. And we Americans love that part of Scripture. We love it. We eat it up. God gave riches to people. Just to name a few of them, Solomon was promised riches and became the richest king of all the earth in 1 Chronicles 9:22, and 1 Kings also. And David said in 1 Chronicles 29:12, wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. Abraham in Genesis, Jacob in Genesis, Joseph in Genesis, King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles, and many, many others were blessed by God with wealth. I'm going to give you stuff. That's just how God was operating. So here's the issue, though. When we as Americans look at that as scriptural evidence that God wants us to be worldly wise with our wealth, as well as how he wants us to gather wealth, here's issue number one. The nation of Israel were chosen people with an earthly promise and earthly rewards. God's blessing to them was earthly. It was tangible. The purpose of Israel was in order to become a nation so that it would bless other nations, so that God's name would be glorified through that nation, because that nation had been blessed with what? With land and with wealth and with prosperity. And so anytime God's hand was on somebody, how did we know that God's hand was on them? Well, the sheep started producing the sheep that were supposed to be produced for the guy that he was supposed to be produced for, right? And it was like, he just start growing wealth. And all of a sudden he had camels and men servants and maid servants. And everybody was like, whoa, look at the tangible hand of God on somebody, because the promise of God was that they would have a land, and that land would be flowing with milk and honey, that it would be blessed, richly blessed, richly blessed. Does the promise of riches and land and an earthly kingdom, though, transfer to us as Christians? I believe that the many, that maybe being a believer and being familiar with the Old Testament promises of God can sometimes make us feel like those promises of the Old Testament and those promises of Israel transfer over to us as Christians today. Now, we've been grafted into the family of God, but those promises of land and the promises of earthly prosperity is not ours. It was never given to the church. We should look to the New Testament for our promises. When we look in the New Testament, we find that there's a little bit of a different standard, right? Now, how many of you have wrestled with this standard, right? There's a real different standard in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament is one of not prosperity, but suffering. And that's a really hard thing to deal with when we're talking about an American culture that seems so like Old Testament. God's blessing is on me because I'm prosperous. God's blessing is on our land here in America because it is prosperous. We use the principles of the Old Testament in order to gain wealth and mass great land and developments and continue to grow in that wealth. But what are the promises? The bride of Christ, the church, was never given a land promise or a promise of great riches, ever. Ephesians 1:3 tells us, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing." We don't have an earthly kingdom to build here. We have a heavenly kingdom to build. Christ spoke in Matthew 13:22, he said, concerning the seed of God's word falling among the thorns, the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word and becomes unfruitful. This is the first reference to earthly riches in the New Testament, and it's not a positive image. This concept that, hey, earthly wealth, amassing wealth, and being a rich person is actually going to risk choking the gospel out of you. Choking your relationship with God out of you. Because you're going to have so much stuff and you're going to deal with all of these things that it's going to be difficult for you to live with two masters. You can't do it. It's difficult. Mark 10:23, Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? It's not impossible, for all things are possible with God, but it would be hard, difficult." In Luke 16:13, Jesus spoke about riches. In some translation, it says mammon, the Aramaic word, which means riches. And it says, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money," or mammon, riches. The imagery here is of wealth as a negative influence on spirituality and one that can keep us from God. You don't have to be wealthy for this divide to occur, though. It could be you could be in the poorest of states, but be striving after riches, striving after wealth, striving after prosperity, all the while grasping at nothing, at air, at air. The imagery here is that it can be a negative influence on our spirituality, and that one, that you don't have to be wealthy for this divide to occur. It's which one are we serving? Are we serving God or are we serving our wealth? There's this story that was told about an industrialist. I like this story. It was he was disturbed to find a fisherman sitting lazily beside his boat. And he said to him, this guy, rich man, said, "Why aren't you out there fishing?" he asked. "It's in the middle of the day." He said, "Because I've caught enough fish for today." And the man said, "Well, why don't you catch more fish than you need?" "What do I do with them?" the man said. "Well, you could earn more money," came the impatient reply, and buy a better boat so that you could go deeper and catch more fish. You could purchase nylon nets, catch even more fish, and make even more money. And soon after that, you would have a fleet of boats and be rich like me." And the fisherman asked, "Then what would I do?" "You can sit down and enjoy life," said the industrialist. "Oh, you mean like I'm doing right now?" said the fisherman, as he looked placidly out toward the sea. It's this concept that we got to grab more. Why not? Why not? Why not get a fleet of trucks? And why not do more work? And why not hire more people so you can do less? And all of a sudden your life will be easier, and you'll just manage people. It'll be far easier than going out and doing the work yourself, right? No, it's not. Those of you in management positions would say that is the worst idea. Those of you who have owned businesses would say that does not happen that way. And you may come out with a lot of money in the end, but it is a lot of work, and work is difficult no matter what work you're doing. God speaks of true riches that he brings to us today in Romans 2:4. In Romans 2:4, it says this: "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, the tolerance and patience, not realizing God's kindness leads you towards repentance?" The riches of God's kindness is what we should be seeking after. Romans 9:23, which says this: What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for his glory? Even us, whom he calls not only the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. He calls us, and he loves us, and he wants us to enjoy riches, but not the riches that we think of. In Ephesians 1:7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace," referring to God giving mercy. God giving mercy to us. We are rich beyond our wildest imaginations. You could be absolutely poor and have nothing in the bank and be the richest person on the planet if you understand the riches of God's glory in your life. And yet we, even in the church, would look at a person who has an empty bank account, even though they may be joyful in the Lord, and judge them like the rich man and the fisherman. Why don't you get out and do more? Why don't you work more? Why don't you earn more money? How irresponsible of you. You must not be a very good Christian if you can't manage your bank account well. We pass all sorts of judgment on people because of their wealth or lack of wealth, when their heart may truly be for the riches of God's grace. Paul praises God in Romans 11:33. "Oh, the depth of your riches and the wisdom of knowledge and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out." The emphasis of the New Testament is God's riches within us. Not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. Not physical prosperity, but a spiritual prosperity. That says, I don't care. I'm not going to fret and worry about the finances of this world. I'm instead going to give you the glory of my life. And I may not have a roof over my head tomorrow, but I have Jesus in my heart, and I have God's glory and his word on my lips. What a rich person that would be. God often wants to show off his riches in us, in heaven. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. He wants to brag about us like crazy in heaven. He doesn't care about people seeing earthly wealth. That the days of that are over with in Israel. The days of Solomon's temple being massive and beautiful, and these cathedrals being built and with splendor and awe, and saying, man, there must be a mighty, powerful God because of how beautiful and magnificent this is, because of how great and rich this promised kingdom is. Instead, he wants to brag about us in heaven, how great and unsearchable are his ways. I want to lift you high. I want to show people how great it is because of my love for you. You want to know how crazy salvation is to the angels? The concept of God sending his one and only son down to earth in order to sacrifice on behalf of a bunch of lowly, low-life sinners like us. And he did that just for us. Why? So that he could brag about how great his love for us is and how great we are in him. Look at how great this is that we get to sit with Jesus at his right hand. The riches that God wants for us. In Ephesians 3:16, it says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he might strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. The greatest verse of the New Testament for believers as far as riches is concerned is Philippians 4:19, where Paul had just received sacrificial gifts in order to continue on his way. And he says this to them in Philippians 4:19. He says, and my God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. My God will meet all of your needs, all of them. There's a story about a man who found out that it was his time to die and go to heaven. Obviously, this is a little bit of a farce, so bear with me. So he asks the Lord, Lord, can I bring just one thing? Just one thing with me? And the Lord said, no. And the man just kept going and kept asking, and the Lord finally said, okay, all right, you can bring one thing. You can bring one thing. And so happily, the man packed his suitcase full of gold. And when he arrived in heaven, the angels said, I'm sorry, but you can't bring that in here. And he said, it's okay. The Lord said that I could. And they said, oh, okay, all right. What do you have in there? Anyway, and so the man opened up his bag and they looked inside and the angel said, oh, pavement. You get it? Yeah. Streets paved to gold. Yeah, you get it. Okay. All right. 1 Timothy 6:17 gives us a warning to the rich. It says this, command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in their wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. When I read that, I was like, whoa, wait a second. So many people in church and Christian circles would say, God doesn't care about our enjoyment, right? He just wants us to be faithful. And I read that and I decided, well, I'm going to need to look this up in some other translations. And I looked them up in other translations. You know what it says? Enjoyment. You know what it means? Enjoyment. It means that God wants us to richly provide us with everything. He wants to give it to us. Why? For our enjoyment. Have you ever done something for the Lord? You've served somebody. You've told them about Jesus. They responded well. And the joy that comes from that, the excitement that comes from doing something that the Lord has called you to do, that's enjoyment. That's true enjoyment. Playing video games or shooting dice or whatever it is that you might do for enjoyment is small in comparison. Small in comparison to the joy that God has for us when we put our hope in God, who richly provides for us everything for our enjoyment. James 5:1-3 says this. He gives us another warning about riches and that were wrongly gained. Now listen, you rich people who weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted. The moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and your silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. The last time that riches are mentioned in the Bible is in Revelation 18:17, which speaks of the great destruction of Babylon. In one hour, such great wealth has been burned to ruin. I read a whole bunch of quotes that rich people have said about joy and happiness, and a lot of them were not happy at all and would say it does not bring you joy at all. In fact, Rockefeller at one point was asked, what do you do in order to become wealthy? And he said, well, you go to the work early in the morning and you stay until late at night and you find oil. Easy, right? And the same guy said, wealth has not brought me an ounce of happiness. I would have rather been a mechanic still working on the cars than to be as wealthy as I am now. Ford said that one. What a crazy life that we live, that we're like, oh, we're captivated by retirement, all in order to gain as much as we can so that we can live healthy lives at the end of our lives, only to end up dying just a few years after you amass all the wealth. And we do that, and we think it's Christian. And we think it's godly. We think it's wise stewardship of our money. Wise stewardship of your money is to look at the needs of other people. That's wise stewardship. Do I need a huge remodel addition onto my house in order to make more room for myself and all my stuff? Or do I need to build this so that I can bring somebody else into my home so that they can have the peace of God that passes all understanding? Is there something that I can do in order to assist or help in one way or another? What can I do in order to assist? I have this feeling that if revival that so many of us pray for and desire, and that is in the hearts and minds of Christians, this desire for revolution and revival and just a new awakening in the hearts of people, I have this feeling that if we would see America just capture the true vision of wealth, the concept of giving, the way that the early church did in the concept of giving, where they gave to the needy. There was not one need among them, the people in the church. It wasn't about the buildings being built or how great and glorious their programs are. It was about how giving the people were. That's what brought people in droves to come to Christianity, was because they heard about Sergio giving Bill a lift and helping him out and then giving him some grocery money in order to help him out because he was in need. It was about those sorts of things happening on a regular basis that would captivate the minds of those that are sinners and say, what kind of crazy world is this where people are giving of their stuff in order to help other people in a community of people called the church? I want to be a part of it and I want to see it. Instead, the church has become more focused on building its own little kingdoms. Its own kingdoms. There's a story about a guy, and I think this illustration will help make my point, and I think you can think of it as the individual within the church, as well as the church in general, collective. But there's a preacher who was in Atlanta several years ago, and he was in a hotel room, and he noticed on the list of restaurants in the section of the hotel, sort of thing, you know, that menu that they give you, it said there was a place in town called the Church of God Grill. And so this peculiar name kind of aroused the curiosity of the pastor, and so he dialed the number, and he called, and a man answered with a cheery, "Hello, Church of God Grill." And the preacher asked how the restaurant had been given such an unusual name, and the man said, "Well, we had this little mission down here, and we started selling chicken dinners and the after church on Sunday in order to help pay the bills. Well, people liked the chicken so well, and we did such good business that eventually we cut back on church service. And after a while, we just closed down the church altogether and kept on serving chicken dinners. We kept the name we started with, and that's the Church of God Grill." Sin enters in slyly, with great intentions, and does so with great motivation and with great wisdom, worldly wisdom. We're not making our bills. We need a way to pay for them. What say we open a diner, a grill, and we sell chicken after church? Great idea. Until it led down a path of demise. Because why? They weren't relying on God. They were focused on their little kingdom. Israel was given an earthly promise and rewards as God's chosen people and kingdom builders on earth. He gave many illustrations and truth through them and have helped people grow wealth today because of that. God has revealed through Jesus Christ a more excellent ministry. In Hebrews 8:6, but the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. And it is founded on a better promise and better promises. God does not condemn anyone for having wealth, neither do I. In fact, I believe that God has challenged me with ministering to the wealthy. I think that he has asked me and asked us as a church to minister to those that have wealth. Why? Because it's hard to be a Christian and have wealth. That's a difficult thing, and God has asked us to minister to those people, because if we can minister to those people who have the hardest time understanding why Jesus is a need in their life, if we can minister to them, then it becomes easier to minister to everybody else. I believe that God wants us to minister to the wealthy. I believe that wealth comes to the people in many different sources, and he gives warnings to those who seek after the wealth more than they seek after God, and trust in the wealth more than they trust God. His greatest desire for us is to set our hearts on the things above and not on the things of earth. And the secret is knowing Christ as our Savior and allowing the Holy Spirit to conform our minds and our hearts to His. Let's always remain focused on telling the lost, developing the saved, and sending the called. And please, not on selling chickens. Amen? Amen. I know it's a tough subject to dive into. I know that I wasn't preaching this at any one person. So if you felt like I was preaching at you, I wasn't. I didn't have anybody in mind. It was really a personal struggle for me as I was contemplating a lot of different things in my own life and how I view wealth, and that God really convicted me in order to really start diving into this avenue of wealth and prosperity as the church and what it is that we are called to do. We are a giving church, and you guys have given a lot, and I so appreciate that. And so by no means am I preaching at you trying to say God wants you to give more. He wants you to give all, right? He wants you to give all. He wants me to give all. He wants all of us to give all. All of it should be his to do whatever he wants with. It is a personal conviction between you and God as to what that looks like as far as what it is that you are coveting, what it is that you're holding on to tightly, what it is that is dividing you between God and mammon, God and riches. What is it? And you don't have to be rich in order to have that same divide. It could be I'm relying on the next bill or the next check to come in order to pay my bills. I'm so focused on that and so driven by that, so driven financially by this. And so it could be any number of those sorts of things. So let's pray, and then we'll open it up to some discussion a little bit here briefly. Jesus, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for providing us with riches, a rich kingdom that is within us, a rich kingdom that is invisible, a rich kingdom that is only seen through the love and generosity of the people of your bride, your church. Not by the fancy things that we own or the fancy things that we drive or the things that we covet and desire in this world. Not by the worldly desires and just the fleshly things that are all going to pass away, Lord, but by the people who are doing the will of God, and those people will live forever. And Father, I pray that our little church here would be a blessing to those around us, that we would truly act as the church acts, that we would minister to those in need, and that we would bless those in need, Lord. And that there would not be one person in our community that is in need, Lord, that all of the needs are being taken care of. Father, we love you, and we are so thankful for who you are and what you're doing in our lives as a church body. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. Amen. What stood out to you? What came up? Anybody? Thanks.
You've got to define what rich is, and you have to define what poor is.
Right.
If we define poor here as anyway, but when you get to a country, that's still hard. That's poor. And hey, rich is here is another thing.
Right.
So what's the rich, and how much is enough?
Right. Yeah, three billion people in the world live on less than $2 a day. And so if you make $25,000 a year, you're in the top 3%. If you make $50,000 a year, you're in the top 1% of people in the United States. So what is rich? It's not how much money you have. Yeah. And if you think about it, the rich young ruler, this was an interesting thought that I had this week. The rich young ruler lived during the time of Jesus, which means he didn't drive a car, he didn't have running water, he didn't have electricity, he didn't have springs in his mattress, he didn't have shoes that he could just slip on really quickly and keep his feet dry and clean, he didn't have nice clothes, he didn't have all those things, he didn't have those. We're richer than he was, regardless of how much you have, even if you live in a shanty, right? Yeah. Yeah.
You know, I think it does come down to defining what is rich and what is wealthy and what is poor, because when I think of, there's two people I think that define it the most, and that's Howard Hughes and Mother Teresa.
Sure.
And Mother Teresa, I would never think of as being poor.
Right.
But she had nothing. She gave everything she had, but she wasn't poor. Howard Hughes, I can't think of as being rich because he was a sad, lonely, unhappy, tormented man.
Yeah, yeah.
And yet he had dollars.
Amen. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Dollars does not make you rich.
I'd like to just share a little bit about poverty in Salem, Oregon.
Sure.
So many of you know that the minimum wage just went up. It's really hard on employers to manage having to pay more per hour. But I deal with single moms who have a single income who are trying to put a roof over their head. So if you make minimum wage, $10.25 an hour, and you work full time, you'll gross about $1,777 a month. In our community, if you want to get an apartment, you have to qualify for 3 times the rent. So one third of $1,777 is $592. So somebody working full time on minimum wage can only qualify for an apartment for $592.
It's nowhere around.
And they're impossible to find, especially a single mom with kids who needs a 2-bedroom. And so these management companies that have their standards, it's really amazing just the opportunities that we have. And I'm excited about the future of Lucille's home to walk besides landlords to ensure and kind of take away some of that risk, because, you know, for a landlord to invest in somebody who's struggling financially to help say, you know, we're going to walk with them and make sure that your property is kept well. But that's just something that we have to do, because a 2-bedroom apartment, you can't even find for less than $800 a month.
No, nope.
And we have need of 3 of them right now.
That's incredible. Yeah. And if, you know, if this message did anything, and some of you who have the ability or capability of or have housing or whatever, think about that stuff. Like, I mean, God, what are you saying? Like, or even, man, if there was somebody that could build or invest in low-income housing that didn't have to charge the $800, $900 in rent for an apartment to some people. And I mean, what a testimony to God's grace and God's power and God's love for people to say, hey, I'm going to help, you know, we're going to provide. And it's not because we're looking for HUD housing or because we're looking for government assistance or we're going to keep trying to get more money out of people. It's just It may not be what is standard for everything around here, but we don't have to be standard for everything that's around here in order to make things work for God's kingdom. What a cool testimony that would be. Yeah. Awesome. That'd be great. Yeah.
I think you read this passage, and I just want to reread it. It's in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. It says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." And just this idea, I think, when I think about money and I think about, you know, growing up in a culture like the American culture, and then at the same time living in the Hispanic culture, and a lot of the same differences, for example, or a lot of the same things that are similar is, for example, just that money brings a sense of security. And so the more you have, the more better you feel about yourself. But the less you have in the bank, the worse you feel. You feel like everything's going down the drain. You feel like you're insecure, and it just brings a lot of anxiety to the person. And when we realize that the Lord is going to provide for us, whether it's through another person or maybe your boss helps you or whatever it might be, whichever way it comes in, the Lord is always there to guard us and protect us. And the bigger idea is just that we live in you've been kind of talking about it, we live in a community of believers where we are to support one another and hold each other's burdens and be there when there's a time of need. And I think that is far greater to be able to be humble and say, okay, I will accept help when help is, you know, when I need help, as opposed to, no, I don't need it, because God puts people in our lives to be able to provide in that way as well. And so our heavens are not here on earth, they're in heaven.
Amen. Amen on that. I mean, just as it's difficult to talk about wealth, it's just as difficult to ask for help, right? And there is an issue with that with what you're talking about, security. I think that has a lot to do with it, right? Because if you stripped all of your finances away, all of a sudden you're looking in the face of bills that you have no idea how to pay for, where do you go? What do? Do you go to the Lord? Or do you fret and worry? Do you stress about where that next payment is? If the church doesn't know that you're in need, how are we supposed to come alongside and be the blessing that God has called us to be? And so those sorts of things need to kind of play out as well. Hey, we need to hear about the need, but so that we can meet it. Just like today, we heard about a lady who is in need of groceries. The special offering that we're going to be taking here in the next couple of weeks is for this sort of a thing. A lady came and said, hey, we need, let's buy groceries for a next door neighbor who is in need of it. And the need arose. All right, let's do it. Just happened this morning. That sort of stuff can happen and should be happening amongst all of us. But that's the kingdom that I think we need to build. And that security needs to be found in Jesus, not in our bank account or pocketbook. And we need to be humble enough to be able to say, hey, I'm struggling. I need some help. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
So, 1970, when I got out of the military, I ended up working at retail. $3 an hour. So making $120 a week, and then you end up with about $350 at the end of the month, for which you had to pay $180 for rent. That left you left with $200 worth of a month, for which you had to have transportation, your car, your insurance. I didn't have a whole lot of money.
Yeah.
Many nights I drank water.
Yeah.
And had a cigarette.
I can't believe you would drink water.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So I drank a lot of water, and the cigarette was my meal.
Yeah. Yeah.
Basically.
Yeah.
So the thing is, you learn to live on what you get.
Right.
And then, so that was less than $200 a month. I wonder if I could live on $200 a month today.
It's a good question.
Yeah, because we get used to whatever you get.
Yeah.
Spend.
Yeah. Kind of like a goldfish, right? Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. You had a thought?
I was going to say, I think that in large, there's the same principle in the Old Testament is in the New Testament when it comes to wealth. But in the idea, it's that the nation and the people that live under God's guidance are blessed with wealth. in the New Testament, it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and these things will be added to you. So it's kind of just better articulated in the New Testament. Now, what else is I going to say? I'll use an analogy that you used a long time ago about how a tree doesn't focus on fruit to produce
right.
fruit. I think there's a general principle that if you're seeking first the kingdom of God, then that will have a tendency to make whatever type of person you are the most wealthy type of person that you can be. If your focus is correct and your life is properly ordered, then you will have a tendency to have wealth accrue to you, because that's the way that society works.
Sure. Sure. Yeah. Were you finished? You have more? I like this conversation. Where are you going with it? So the concept of wealth, amassing wealth, is in the New Testament really should be a collective, corporate kind of a thing, right? And so if I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God being an invisible kingdom, not the physical kingdom, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all of these things will be added to me. All of what things? All of the peace, the blessings that comes from it. But it's going to be given collective. You look at the early church and you see how the early church, there was not one need among them. It was because they knew each other well. There was a deep abiding fellowship that was happening between them. There wasn't this isolation, or that they lived in different communities and all that sort of stuff. Didn't happen. And so there was a known factor of saying, okay, we're going to meet those people's needs who are in the need, who have that need, right? And so if there was somebody in our community that was in need of housing, it would behoove us as a church to seek first his kingdom. What is it? Not my kingdom, not my comfort, not my ability to build my wealth or isolate, but to actually be the person that solves that problem for them.
I think a big part of what Christ was trying to tease out was the increasing conflation of the concept of wealth with money. Because it's like, if you're focusing on building the kingdom of God, all of these things, which weren't described as money, they were described as shelter and food,
right.
and food
yeah.
will be added to you. Now, you can focus on accruing money and getting a whole bunch of it, but you can live a really miserly lifestyle to do it. Like,
right.
I've seen documentaries of people that, like, you know, they wouldn't get their teeth fixed and they wouldn't take care of their yard just
right.
so they could increase the amount of money in their bank account. So are they wealthy? I mean, that there's the conflation of seeking money as
right.
well, as opposed to seeking a kingdom and having wealth come to
you. Right, exactly. Yeah, so the concept, it really is, I mean, it's that divided factor. It's are you divided? You can't serve both God and money. And so it's you're either seeking first his kingdom or you're seeking first your kingdom. I think that's what it comes down to. So, all right, let's stand and close in prayer. And then we'll see you at prayer tonight, right? Amen. All right. Amen? All right, if you said amen, you should be there. That's great. Good. Look forward to seeing you at prayer this evening. Jesus, thank you so much for your kingdom. Thank you that your kingdom is within us. Thank you that you have given us riches beyond imagination, Lord. Riches beyond compare. Lord, I pray that you would bless us as a church, that we would see 50 more people come to faith in a relationship with you because of our faithfulness to pray and our faithfulness to love you and our faithfulness to build your kingdom and not our own. Lord, we love you and we give you praise. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a great week. Love you.